bow heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for moments in time like this that we are able to gather together in a special way to break bread, the very bread of life, and to worship you, to fellowship together this way that is so very unique in this world, Father. We're just so grateful to you for providing us with this opportunity this morning, and thank you for preparing a message that you made ready from eternity past for the ears of this audience. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that can't be here or aren't here for reasons known to you, that you heal them, restore them, so we might have this fellowship with them as well. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled, repent, receive saving faith before it's too late. Father, we're most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt, to make mornings like this just a time to rejoice, be washed over, relax, be filled with the Spirit. Father, we're just so grateful for all that you do for us. We just ask for blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 156, the book of Hebrews. This is about the volume of my voice this morning, otherwise I'm going to lose it. Last week, the Spirit had us evaluate a pretty familiar passage, one verse in particular, 2 Corinthians 13:5, which has that phrase in there, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Self-examination has been a pretty hot topic over the past couple of weeks. I mean, it's been a hot topic, I think, from this pulpit for years and years. It's something that we all should do. And depending on which side of the equation you land, it's either extremely encouraging if you're a believer, that we'll talk about a little bit more this morning, or frankly, harrowing if you're an unbeliever. But we're going to stay on the positive side and continue that thread this morning. Again, we concluded that this type of examination, this testing, is a good exercise for saved people, because the result is always the same: affirmation. Affirmation. We often hear this called out doctrinally as a believer's assurance of faith, something that we should all cling to and be grateful for. The fact that God in Holy Scripture reminds us to examine ourselves, to put our own faith to the test. That's that assayer's term, right? Metallurgy. Is this a precious gold? Is this a precious metal or not? There's this testing by fire that's in view, right? And when you have gold, when you have that precious metal that's yours, there's an assurance to it, because every time you put it to test, it shines forth. And that's a beautiful thing for a believer. And the Bible is chock full of such encouragement for those of us in Christ. It's almost saying, hey, look, I want you to self-examine, because I want you to be assured of your faith. I want you to have that abiding hope that Peter, say, talked about, right? That living hope of things to come. And that gives you a certain sense of encouragement to, you know, finish out each day. So again, the Bible is chock full of encouragement for those of us that are in Christ. And the book of Hebrews is a perfect example of an entire book designed to encourage Christians to press on. But before we head on back to our primary course of study in that book, go to Philippians 3:12 first. We'll start there this morning. We'll get a little bit more encouragement. The Spirit wants to dig a little deeper on this topic of affirmation and start bringing in other elements like faith and love, motivation even, as these things all roll up into one way or another into a form of encouragement for us, right? Paul's a primary example, a fantastic example for us to look at. Philippians 3:12. He wrote Philippians, obviously. And he said this. And this is the great apostle. So we should be encouraged just by his honesty here. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Raise your hand if you're perfect. Right? Of course not. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So there's sort of an earnestness here. There's a pressing on. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And so you have sort of an element of motivation there, a sense of an individual being encouraged by a simple fact, the simple fact that you all should be encouraged by, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Talk about purpose. So this first key principle this morning, that Greek word for I press on, dioko, it means properly, aggressively to chase like a hunter pursuing a catch with a prize in view, to earnestly pursue, to pursue with all haste. So you get this sense of importance that I'm pressing on. This is what Paul was saying here, dioko. I'm pressing on with earnestness, aggressively. I'm going after a prize, right? His prize, of course, is knowing Christ. Why? And that's the focus this morning, is the motivation aspect of it. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So again, why press on like this? I mean, the question that begs to be answered is, where's the motivation come from? We should relate to this personally right now. This is Paul saying, I press on because I know I'm Christ's. What about you? Do you press on? What's your motivation to press on? Because if it's vapid, if your faith isn't real, if it's not saving faith that was given by the grace of God, you're going to lack this kind of motivation. You're going to lack being encouraged the way Paul was. So where's the motivation come from? Why was Paul, for example, so encouraged to press on this way? I mean, he faced trials that most of us will never understand. I mean, he was stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, people trying to kill him, rob him, beat him up, run him out of town. Why? Because he was teaching the truth about Jesus Christ. And yet somehow he was motivated to keep on going. I mean, some of us can't even be motivated to what? Pick up our Bible sometime. Never mind go out to some foreign land and risk being injured or even killed. So why was he so encouraged to press on this way? Well, it comes from the most motivating aspect of our lives that we know. It comes from a place of love. Love is the great motivator, is it not? Of course it is. It's what drove Christ to the cross, even. It's what motivated God to send his only begotten Son to the cross. I mean, you could even say that in a secular sense, that wars have been fought over love. So love is the great motivator. Hold your thumb. Go to 1 John 5:1. 1 John 5:1. So speaking of love, speaking of love, it's not the only element to what the Spirit's building this morning on, but it's the first one we're going to look at. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now that, I've taught on this many, many times. They're two sides of the same coin. If you say you love God, then you want to keep his commandments. You're motivated to keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, speaking to motivation, flying in the face of adversity. What keeps someone like Paul, like us, motivated? Faith, right? Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Remember, Paul, I press on. Why? Because I'm that guy's. Because that's the Son of God, and I believe in him. And that faith can overcome anything. Second key principle, love and obedience are inextricably bound together in the heart of a believer. They're this way, right? You can't say you love and then disobey God, at least want to obey him, right? You got to at least want to obey him. Nobody's perfect. No one raised a hand when I asked that question, right? And if you habitually, if your fruit is to obey the commands of God, that's evidence of your love. So they're like this, remember? I've taught this multiple times. So love and obedience are inextricably bound together in the heart of a believer. The genuine proof of love is obedience. And furthermore, the genuine proof of faith is love. They are a motivating package deal. All in the same sphere, right? The sphere of God, the sphere of love. They're all in the same sphere. You don't get one part of it without the other. You can't say I love God and then completely disobey him. I have no care in the world about him whatsoever. To want to please him. That's not a believer's heart, because a believer's heart has been changed according to Holy Scripture. So if you have been saved, you have been changed. So these things, love, faith, these are motivating, they're a part of a motivating package deal, if you would. All right, let's take that thought back to Philippians 3:12 again. Hopefully you're still holding your thumb. Philippians 3:12. Back to Paul for a moment, because he's a wonderful example for us. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I do this, I press on, dioko, I aggressively pursue earnestly to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. How's that for motivation? Christ did all the hard work. This is just a sense of love and gratitude and motivation and encouragement even to press on. That's why I do it. I do it for him. I do it because of him. It's all for him. Amen? Yeah, that's what we do this for. And when we turn that around, we make it about us, all of a sudden all hell breaks loose. And living your life becomes about you, and primarily about you, and Jesus Christ is somewhere in the back seat, or in the trunk, or in the rearview mirror saying, hey, you forgot, you left me at the last pit stop. You got problems. You have to go at this with him. Our motivation comes from a sphere of love, faith, and don't forget obedience, because of this intimate relationship with Christ. Remember, we broke out that word in the past. We are encouraged. En, the prefix, means in. Courage means courage. You're in courage. You're encouraged. But you get the sense of a sphere there, right? You're in courage. Where courage, as I've taught, is nothing more than applied faith. How does anybody swim upstream in this world? By faith. You ever hear that saying, you know, you got to step out on faith, man? Is that not a form of courage? Of course. Whenever anyone has said that to me, they say, geez, man, you've done some things in your life. Right? You got courage, man. And I'm like, I got faith. Because if I'm convinced that this is God's will in my life, then all the burden's off. It's not my problem anymore. You understand? It's God's problem. And God's word never comes back empty. Isaiah 55. Never. If he says it's going to get done, guess what? It's going to get done. This church exists because of that kind of faith. You don't think I got resistance personally, professionally, even from other people in the so-called Christian ranks when I opened up this church 15 years ago in a little building down in Rehoboth on Route 44? Of course I did. Did I have any concerns whatsoever? No, I really didn't. Because he was calling it. And I said, okay, Lord, it's your problem. We'll figure it out. And guess what? Here we are, 15 years later. In courage. Encouraged. Courage is nothing more than applied faith. That's why when you look at someone like Paul, you're like, man, that guy was courageous. He went into time. He knew he was going to get persecuted, possibly to death. What drove him? What motivated him? What encouraged him? Faith. Paul's faith and love was a great source of motivation to obey the Lord. This sentiment pours out of Paul in every way through his epistles, not just in the Philippians. Go to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Same guy, different audience. Same courage, same faith, same love, same obedience, same fear. Right? Galatians 2:20. And he would be the first one to tell you, there's nothing special about me. I am what I am by the grace of God. Who wrote that? Paul. Same guy. He wasn't even impressed. I mean, most theologians, most people think that God, Paul was probably at genius level in terms of IQ. But he even denounced that. He's like, everything I've learned, I just throw it all away for him. And I'm not really interested in talking down to you. I don't come to you with superiority of speech. I just want you to know him. Isn't that what he's saying in Galatians 2:20? Pretty much. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see the same theme? Why did he press on, Dioko? Why did he press on so earnestly? Because he knew that he was Christ's. What's he saying here? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I only want to know him and him crucified. That's all I want to know. I'll go to the ends of the earth. If, Lord, you tell me to go, I'm going. You tell me I'm going to die this day, then at least I get to go be with you. He says that elsewhere, right? For me, to die is profit. Otherwise, I'm just going to keep carrying on. Same guy. I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith. Courage is nothing more than applied faith. I have all this courage to go do this thing because he loved me and gave himself for me. I owe him my life. I owe him everything. Paul was supremely encouraged because he was confident that God loved him. Don't you feel like, I mean, even on a personal level, let's just tone this down a little bit. Don't you feel like you could walk through a brick wall? If you truly believe that another human being, and you know you is better than anybody besides God, doesn't that make you almost feel like you could just climb Mount Everest? So, you know, somebody in this world, as crazy as the proposition is, because I'm nuts, or I'm this, or I'm that, they love me. Like, they truly love me. I'll go climb Mount Everest. I'm going to go walk through. I could do anything with that in tow. And that's only at the human level. That's only down here. What happens when you elevate it to the holy? So Paul was supremely encouraged because he was confident that God loved him. And his proof was that he was saved. Key principle, Paul never forgot where he came from and how indebted he was to his master, Christ. I mean, it was his master who purchased him out of the slave market of sin. He was doomed like the rest of us were. And he was purchased. And now he's a slave of Christ. Remember that principle. We're always a slave. Always a slave to one or the other, either unrighteousness or righteousness. But you're always a slave. And who better to have than Christ as master? And the simple fact that he chose to purchase you ought to motivate you forever. So Paul never forgot where he came from and how indebted he was to his master, Christ. It's this very same sense of indebtedness that ought to motivate all of us. Raise your hand if you've been a brat this week. Right? Like sometimes I say, dude, you are a brat. The Lord's doing all this stuff in your life, right? And you're complaining because you're going to blow your nose. Picking on your wife about it every chance you get. Right? It's ridiculous. We're all brats. We ought to live in this sense of indebtedness. And we ought to be motivated just to press on in earnest. Right? And that is the source of motivation for obedience. I was thinking about an analogy. As adults, after we're done criticizing our parents as teenagers, we often look back in deep appreciation for all that they've done for us, all the sacrifices they made along the way, all the time they spent laboring to provide for us, and all the love they sent our way, even when we were vile and unworthy. As adults, we learn that even the discipline our parents gave us was out of love. And as a result, we know that we're much better off because of it. And in that sense, we are indebted to them. Sound familiar? Go to Hebrews 12:5. Go to Hebrews 12:5. Hebrews 12:5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Quote, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. So even in discipline, we have this touch point with God. We know that we're being disciplined because he loves us. And even in those times, we can be grateful and encouraged. Because he's just proving why our faith is not in vain. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? On the flip side, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's a scary place to be. In other words, if you say you're a Christian, but you're never disciplined by God, you might want to go back to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. What's the matter? What's the matter? Oh. Oh, jeez. Okay. Speaking of discipline, what did she do? I'm kidding. It's my granddaughter. What am I supposed to do? Anyways, where were we? For they discipline. Verse 10. All right, you got to focus. Come on. If I can do it, you can do it. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Not that long ago, maybe a couple years ago, I'm terrible with time, we had a whole series on this idea of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Do you remember, some of you? Yeah. That discipline has a real outcome, a godly outcome. For the moment, I mean, you don't have to raise your hand, but is discipline fun? No. Not when God's doling it out. You know it's righteous, but it's certainly not fun. And for a moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. In other words, be encouraged. By what? That God is there every step of the way. He's a perfect Father, willing to discipline us. We say we love Him, and then we disobey Him. What do you expect the perfect Father to do but to discipline you? And if He doesn't discipline you, you're not His. If He just lets you go, think of Romans 1. He just says, I'm just going to hand you over then. You don't want me? I've revealed myself to you a multitude of times, and you say, no, thank you. Have it your way. I'm not going to discipline you the same way I discipline my children. But He does discipline His children, and we ought to be encouraged by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. In other words, be encouraged. Have faith, verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So, what's the Spirit leading off with this morning? Well, the key topic is assurance of faith, which is really just a sense of affirmation a true child of God is given whenever they put themselves to the test. All part of this. The litmus test for all of us to take is actually very simple. And I'll net it all out for you. You don't have to remember all these moving parts. Most of this should be very obvious if you're a believer. Encouragement, faith, love, obedience, so on and so forth. Motivation, pressing on. This is our life. The key topic is assurance of faith, which is really just a sense of affirmation a true child of God is given when they put themselves to the test. And the litmus test for us to take is simple. You ready? Here's the net. Do we have a love for Christ that motivates us in ways we'd otherwise never be motivated? Do you have an affection, a love for Christ that motivates you? Is it selfless the way Jesus' love is? Is it selfless the way Paul's was? Is it selfless the way this, quote, so great a cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12 was? If you have that kind of love and therefore are motivated to obey the Lord, then you know that you are His forever. And I say all that with you, if you're saying, they go, man, I'm not selfish like Christ was. Join the club. I'm not even close to Paul. Join the club. Are you motivated? Are you going in the right direction? Is your heart changed? Then be assured. Have you been disciplined? Are you living in repentance? In other words, do you truly repent of sin? Even though you do it every day. Are you truly disgusted with it? The fact that you're disobeying the Lord. That you're doing some unpleasant thing. That's how you know. As we noted earlier in 1 John 5:3, where are you guys? You guys still there? No. Let me read it to you then. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God. In other words, what it means to abide in the sphere of God, in the sphere of love. That we keep His commandments, in other words, that we obey with proper motivation. And His commandments are not burdensome. For example, we are properly motivated because we have faith that His ways are best. Again, the key principle, love and obedience are inextricably bound together in the heart of a believer. The genuine proof of love is obedience, and the genuine proof of faith is love. They are a motivating package deal in the same sphere. So, all of that was to get us in the right frame of mind. All of that, just a friendly reminder, a quick look at Paul, someone we respect, we can look at, that's verbosely spoken of in Holy Scripture. Where did he get his motivation? How did he press on so diligently, even though he wasn't perfect either? Because he knew he was Christ. He knew who his Redeemer was. He knew that he had been purchased. So he lived a life of gratitude. All of that to get us in the right frame of mind when we ponder the small house church 2,000 years ago. To avoid being distracted and drawn away from our assurance of faith, we must remain focused on Christ and those who have been witnesses to Him. Allah, Hebrews 12:1. We must avoid the trappings of this world and all those hell-bent on sowing doubt and taking us away for a season. Let me say that again. To avoid being distracted and drawn away from our assurance of faith, we must remain focused on Christ and those who have been witnesses to Him. We must avoid the trappings of this world and all those hell-bent on sowing doubt and taking us away for a season. And that's what was going on in the book of Hebrews. You had believers predominantly in a church. No pastor is ever 100% sure. But they were being oppressed, attacked, pressed down from without. There were all kinds of distractions going on. All kinds of people that were actually in positions of power, taking away from their forward momentum. Again, to avoid being distracted. Hi, Robin.
I'm sorry.
What was you getting, Tammy stuff? Benny?
She's going to go with,
yeah. All right. Okay. Thanks.
Yes.
I'll take the Bible after. Don't worry about it. Thanks. Yeah. That's what you have when you have a rambunctious granddaughter. Those are reading. Yeah. No, I'm good. Thank you. Avoid being distracted. Yep. When your granddaughter headbutts something in my office, who knows what? It's so funny. Anyways, they're all distractions. Seriously. What does it say about imitating faith? Whose faith are you supposed to imitate? Thank you. Mine. If I can stay focused, you can stay focused. Amen? All right. To avoid being distracted and drawn away from our assurance of faith, we must remain focused on Christ and those who have been witnesses to him. We must avoid the trappings of this world and all those hell-bent on sowing doubt and taking us away for a season. That's what this particular congregation 2,000 years ago was dealing with. That's what we deal with. I won't even ask you to raise your hands. All you have to do is step foot in any workplace, any shopping mall, any grocery store. Heck, some of us have to go home. Not everybody in every family is even saved. And you got family members trying to drag you away from this kind of focus on the Lord, which ultimately robs you of being encouraged. Encourage. Applied faith. It's all meant to distract you, to take you away, to sow doubt. You have to be encouraged. I have to remind you, that's my job. This is it. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing what? The word of Christ. So that's my job, to remind you of the truth, to help that this into your soul so you can go out anywhere, dioko, and press on. Amen? That's what this is all about. That's what this is all about. Don't let people that are still lost rob you, even if they're this close to you. Don't let it happen. No one has that right. No one. As we concluded last time, for a true believer in Christ, possessing an assurance of faith is a wonderfully settling, heartfelt reality. My life is nuts. My life is crazy. If you only knew. For a true believer in Christ, possessing an assurance of faith is a wonderfully settling, heartfelt reality. No matter what is going on, no what kind of bombs are blowing up, no matter who's headbutting tables, you have Christ. Nothing can rob you of that. Nothing's supposed to rob you of that. And just to expand a little bit more on that, and then we'll get back to our primary course of study. Assurance of faith is a beautiful gift from God to his children. It is how he extinguishes the malicious attempts of doubt to rob his beloved of an eternal joy that is theirs to cling to always. Therefore, do not be afraid to put your faith to the test. Knowing the outcome is a friendly reminder that God especially loves you. And isn't that a wonderful place to be? That not even some flawed human being is the one you're thinking about who loves you. The perfect, holy, sovereign God of the universe, the only one, loves you especially. How's that for encouragement? How's that for a sense of courage to press on? All right, so we're going to get to the final section of chapter 7 today. As we always do, let's grab context first. Go to Hebrews 7:19. So all of that, very real for us, but nonetheless, we're pulling that from Hebrews chapter 7, actually the whole book of Hebrews, to be honest. Hebrews 7:19. We're at the tail end. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. Again, remember, qualitatively better, through which we draw near to God. The context is that there's a changing of the guard, so to speak, as we've learned. We're no longer under the law of old, nor the old covenant with its suzerain vassal type promises. Rather, we are under a new law written on our hearts, faith, love, obedience in view, and a new covenant made in Christ's blood. So the writer continues to elaborate on this new condition we find ourselves in, something the Old Testament saints did not have. They were not in this condition. They were not members of Christ's church, Christ's bride. They only had shadows, coverings. As the Spirit's been pointing out, then it is indeed a much better place to be. So for that, I'm very grateful. I'm very grateful that we're on this side of the cross, let's put it plainly. Again, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Pressing on now to where the writer emphasizes the method of induction into the priesthood. Old Testament Levitical priests were inducted through lineage. They had to be of that tribe, but Christ was inducted by an oath made by God. He wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah, remember, which implies an eternal, unchangeable priesthood, and that was the type that we saw with Melchizedek earlier. Look at verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. Again, Levitical priesthood was by birth, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. And he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You see the difference? In other words, the Old Testament Levitical priesthood was merely a shadow of the real deal. High priests were appointed in their weaknesses, verse 28, which illustrates that their sacrifices could never satisfy God's eternal requirements for the atonement of sin. Levitical priests, while doing their good labor as God had instructed, were never able to propitiate God's wrath towards sin forever, only offer temporary coverings to appease him. As we've noted, their sacrifices were merely illustrations of the one sacrifice that was to come after them on the cross. The Old Testament law and its religious practices could never do what Jesus did. What Jesus did was so much better because not only was his priesthood given by an oath, validated by God in that sense, it was eternal in nature, quote, able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, verse 25. So we, as members of Christ's church, ought to be very encouraged by this because we are under the new covenant. And it's this new covenant that was prophesied in the Old Testament. For example, we saw Jeremiah 31 a couple of weeks back that has placed the law of God, aka the law of love, to net it out, in our hearts. And it's this new covenant that has given us access as individual priests to the very throne of grace. As the Bible teaches us, Jesus paved the way to access behind the curtain, something Old Testament saints didn't have access to. Only the high priest, once per year on the Day of Atonement, got to go to the Holy of Holies behind the curtain. We get direct access now as individual believer priests. We are not relegated to that system of access to God. See, before, God was always kept sort of at arm's distance. We have been given access to Him directly. What a better place to be. Amen? Amen. Next time we're going to get into chapter 8, but we have communion service this morning, so why don't we get some music going and pass out the elements and get ready to celebrate. Thank you, gentlemen. Speaking of the new covenant in Christ's blood, let's celebrate that now. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord... Chris, the music's still on. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of the person of our Lord." Let's eat the bread. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," in remembrance of his work. Let's drink the cup. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for truth. Thank you for humbling us. Thank you for being so patient with us. Thank you for giving us an unsurpassable peace, a peace that only you can give, Father. The peaceful root, a fruit of righteousness, maybe even at your hand of discipline, Father. With the right perspective, our gratitude overflows. You are the perfect Father. We're so grateful for you. We love you. We are motivated by you. We're eternally grateful to you. And we just ask for blessings. All the things that we've learned as we take them back to the privacy of our own souls, to our families even, and your will be done to a world that needs the truth so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray.